Well, our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the normalcy of your body. Lord, we know that you want us to be together. And you want us to be together to worship your holy name. You want us to be together to strengthen one another and to exhort one another and to love one another to godliness and to discipleship and to growth in our Christian faith. Father, you want us to be together because when we experience your power. We experience your Holy Spirit just touching us and speaking to us in that still, quiet voice that he does. And yet we also hear him speak to us as he brings us the word. And so I just pray for your Holy Spirit now, Father, to be with your people as we look at what you begin to say to us this morning regarding discipleship. And may the Holy Spirit just be our teacher. May he be the one that plants the words into our hearts, Father. May he be the one that plants the words in our heart in such a way, Father, that they never leave, that they become that part of us, Father, that you desire. And I just pray for your Holy Spirit, Father, to bless me as I speak to your people this morning, Father, that it would be the Holy Spirit speaking. May I just be the willing vessel, Father, for your will to be done. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, we're going to begin with a passage that's very familiar to us. It's Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. We've been looking at this verse over and over again the last few months and different messages that we've had, and Pastor Jim's used it as well. But Jesus, after his resurrection, before his ascension, he says to his disciples, go therefore and make what? Disciples. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Well, right off the bat, we can see that this command that Jesus gives to us is that we are to go and to make disciples. It's important to understand that Jesus uses the word disciple. He doesn't say go and make Christians. He doesn't say go and make believers. He says go and make disciples. Do you know how many times in the New Testament the word Christian is used, or Christians? How many times? Three times. In all of the New Testament, you find the word Christian or Christians. How about believer or believers? You know how many times you find that in the New Testament? You would think more than Christians, right? Would you think that just off the top of your head? Yes, no? Does anybody know? Well, according to the New King James, the word believer or believers is found four times. Now, that kind of stunned me. I thought it would be more than that. I knew about Christian and Christians, but I didn't know about believer and believers. But on the other hand, do you know how many times the word disciple or disciples is used in the New Testament? It's used so many times, I didn't count. But one source I said indicated that the word disciple or disciples is used 269 times in the New Testament. So there's got to be a difference, right? And Jesus says, don't go and make Christians or believers. He says, go and make disciples. And so it should be very obvious to us that the first task of the church then, as Jesus commanded us, is to go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. But it should also be very apparent to us that the first task for every Christian or believer then is to become a disciple. Of course, a disciple must first be a believer. But as we will see, according to Jesus, not all believers desire to be disciples. And so Jesus' command is, go and make disciples. The word disciple, at its simplest form, means a student or a learner. However, we're going to see that in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles that wrote the letters of the New Testament are going to take the disciple word in its simplest form, student, and they're going to expand on that to tell us exactly what a student is or what a disciple is. And basically what they're going to tell us is that a disciple is a student of Jesus Christ who listens and learns the lessons from Jesus. But then, and this is the important part, takes the lessons that Jesus teaches and incorporates them into their daily life. So it's not just a student who comes and sits at the master's feet and masters all of the commands of Jesus. It's a believer who comes and sits at the master's feet and learns the commands of Jesus, but then incorporates them into their life. That's a disciple. And so we can see it right there again in the command that Jesus gives to us. He first says, go and make disciples by first what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's step one, he says. And when he says baptizing, what does that represent for us? Well, it represents a new believer, right? We don't baptize unbelievers. We baptize believers. And so the first step is to go out there and create a bunch of new believers. But we don't leave the believers right there, do we? No, because then Jesus says there's step two. You take these new believers and then you teach them all of the commands that Jesus has given to us. But then he takes it even a little bit further, and he says, not only do you teach them the commands of Jesus, but then you teach them how to observe them. And this word observe teaches us what? It tells us that we are to teach these new believers how to obey. How to obey the commands of Jesus. That's what the word observe means. Or to live out. You know, to live out the commands of Jesus. And so when we go to make disciples, Jesus says, you got to get believers, but then you take the believers and you teach them the things of Jesus, and then you teach them how to live them out in their lives. And when you do that, then you've made a disciple. And by the way, just a quick side note, if there's anybody here that claims to be a Christian or a believer and hasn't been baptized yet, then are you really a believer or a Christian or not? Because you haven't even declared yet by your baptism that you're a believer. That's a whole nother issue. We won't go there this morning. But Jesus says, make disciples by getting a bunch of believers, and you know they're believers because they want to be baptized and make that public pronouncement that they're following Jesus, and then you go through the process of teaching them to know the commands of Jesus and put them into their lives. That is making disciples. As a longtime pastor wrote one time, quote, "It is one thing to master the biblical principles of discipleship, but it is quite another to transfer those principles into everyday life." And so we're given a choice. As a believer, as a baptized believer, I'll even say, you can sit there and you can be content in that, or you can have the desire, and we'll see this later on. Jesus says, if you have the desire, then you can move into the next phase of your life and become a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's a choice he's given to us. But we should know he wants us to be a disciple. If the command is for us to make disciples, then it should be our desire to be made into a disciple. Don't you think? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who actively opposed the work of Adolf Hitler and his Nazi party. As a result, in the middle of World War II, Bonhoeffer was arrested by the Gestapo at his parents' house on April 5, 1943. And he was arrested along with his sister and his sister's husband. And over the next 2 years, Bonhoeffer was held by the Gestapo in a series of different prisons and different concentration camps. He was held there for 2 years. And then finally, he was executed by special order of Heinrich Himmler on April 9th, 1945, just weeks before the end of the war. At about that same time, his older brother and his two brother-in-laws were also executed by the Gestapo. At the time of his death, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was 39 years old. This is one part of what I found about Bonhoeffer that I wanted to share with you this morning. This is what some people said about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Quote, "He greatly inspired all those who came in contact with him by his indomitable courage, his unselfishness, and his goodness. He even inspired his guards with respect, some of whom became so attached to him that they smuggled out of prison his papers and poems that he had written there," end quote. In that description of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's last days in prison, written by others, we see some of the elements of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ: an indomitable courage, unselfishness, and goodness. That's just a tiny portion of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's life, but if you read about his life in an expanded version, you come to find out that he was a man who not only mastered the commands of Jesus, but he lived them out. Bonhoeffer once said, quote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." When Christ calls a man, and I'll add, or a woman, he bids them come and die. Now, when Bonhoeffer wrote that or said that, although he literally died being a disciple of Jesus Christ, he wasn't specifically talking about literally dying. He was saying that when Jesus Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids him to come, or she to come, and die. And what he meant by that was that they are to die to themselves. Paul writes in the New Testament, "I die daily." Well, what was Paul saying there? He wasn't talking about literally dying every day, right? You can't do that. He was talking as like Bonhoeffer, that he died to himself every day. He had to do that, he said, in order to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, in order to be a disciple. We have to die to ourselves. And at the core of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is this concept of dying to ourselves. If you don't get anything else out of this study, know that. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you've got to die daily. Die to yourself. Die to your ambitions, your desires, your goals, even your family, your job. You name it. You've got to die to it. One of the best descriptions found in our Bibles of discipleship, I believe, is found in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus says, and he says, "Then he said to them all, if anyone desires," see, there's that word desires, "to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." When? Daily. Take up your cross daily and follow me. He even narrows it down or sharpens his pencil a little more in Luke 14:27, where he says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." In my Bible, after Luke 24:17, in the margin in my Bible, sometime in the past, I don't know when, but sometime in the past, I wrote, "Die to self." And that's what Jesus is talking about here as well. Everybody knew during that time when Jesus was, you know, walking the earth, that when he said, you've got to bear your cross, everybody knew what that meant, because bearing your cross meant dying. Criminals of that time were often required to carry their cross to the place of crucifixion. And they knew when they were carrying their cross, or required to carry their cross, they were going to their death. And so Jesus says, unless you're willing to die to yourself and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. Dying to self. So at the heart of Jesus' teaching on discipleship, just as Bonhoeffer has said, is the bid to come and die. Come and die to ourselves. Come and die to the allures and entrapments of the world. And so this morning I want us to look at two things that would apply to us if we are to die to ourselves. The first thing then is, if we're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and die to ourselves, then we need to die to our will in order that we might seek the Father's will. Jesus said in John 5:30, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. You see, as disciples, if we die to ourselves, then we're dying to our self-will, because we're seeking to do the Father's will. And that's hard to do, isn't it? Because often we know what the Father's will is in our life. Most often, I would say, we know what the will is. It's given to us in the Scriptures. It's given to us by the Holy Spirit on a real-time basis. Might be the Father's will for us to go, and you fill in the blanks. You know what they are. But you see, our will is so strong. That's not an easy thing for us, to give up our will and seek the Father's will. Jesus was in such agony on the last night of his life. And you all know the story. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane and went off by himself, and he's praying. And it says in Luke's gospel, he's in such agony about what is about to take place in his life that he's praying to the Father. And he's praying in such agony that he's praying great drops of blood. And what is he praying? He's praying to the Father that he would not have to go to the cross, that he would not have to die for the sins of the world. And he was there in agony because he was having to conform his will to his Father's will. He didn't want to go in the fullness of being a man. He didn't want to go. But what did he say at the end? Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but yours be done. And it took him three times. He went and he prayed and he came back to the disciples, you know, and they were sleeping. He went back again. He came back again. They were sleeping. He went for three times before he finally came to the point where he said, okay, I'm ready to do your will. And so being a disciple and coming to the place where we die to ourselves, where we die to our will, that our Father's will might be done, it's not going to be an easy thing for us. It might take hours and days and weeks of agonizing prayer and seeking God's face in order for our will to be conformed to His will. It might take a long time of soul searching. And taking a look at your priorities in your life and seeing where your priorities are in order for your will to be submitted to our Father's will or to Jesus' will. It wasn't easy for Jesus. It's not going to be easy for us. And yet Jesus will never require us to do something that he was not willing to do himself. He's not asking us to give up our will for the Father's will if he wasn't willing to do that himself. He's not going to ask us to die to ourselves if he wasn't willing to die to himself as well. And so that's the first thing. Disciples die to themselves by seeking the Father's will. And then secondly, disciples die to self when they place Jesus as the Lord of their life. Jesus as the Lord of your life. We believe here at this church, as Pastor Jim always preaches when he preaches, that a man or woman is saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's what we believe. And so your salvation is critically important. Your salvation is critically important. But that's just step one, right? That's not the end point of your life. That's the beginning point of your life. And so there's life after your salvation. And so if Jesus is the Lord of your life, then what does that mean after your salvation? You see, it's critical for us to understand that. You know, we trust in Jesus as our Savior to become saved as part of our salvation. But then afterwards, we have to trust in Jesus as our Lord. And again, you can sit there and trust in Jesus as your Savior and be perfectly fine with that. And as I said, that's critically important. But if you want to be a disciple, then you've got to go on beyond having Jesus just as your Savior and embrace Him as your Lord as well. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And unfortunately, I feel that there are too many Christians out there who embrace Jesus as their Savior, thank you, Lord, but that haven't taken that next step and made Him Lord of their life. And that's what disciples do. They make Him Lord of their life. Let me just give you an example from the Bible. This example comes in Acts chapter 10. And so in Acts chapter 10, Jesus has been resurrected. He's ascended into heaven. The day of Pentecost has come. The Holy Spirit has come upon those in the upper room. The church has been born. And Peter becomes the leader of the first church in Jerusalem, or the early church in Jerusalem. And at one point after that in Peter's life, God comes to Peter and he tells Peter, I want you to go down to Cornelius' house and I want you to preach the gospel to these bunch of Gentiles down in Cornelius' house. And so Peter does that. He goes down to Cornelius' house and he preaches the gospel to those in the house. And at one point he describes Jesus, and this is what he says in verse 36 of Acts chapter 10. He says, Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. But you know what's interesting about that story is just a couple days before, it wasn't so with Peter. You know the story? Peter's up on the house at noontime and he's praying and he gets this vision of this sheet coming down before him and on the sheet or in the sheet, there's all of these animals, right? Unclean animals, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And Peter hears a voice from heaven, and the voice says, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And what does Peter say? Peter says, Oh, thank you, Lord, that's so wonderful. He didn't say that, did he? Peter said, Not so, Lord. I've never eaten any of those kind of animals. I'm a good Jew. And I don't think Peter ever did kill and eat as the Lord had said. If he had obeyed the Lord, if Jesus had been the Lord of his life at that moment, he would have done what the Lord had told him to do, rise, kill, and eat. And he didn't do it. And you know what the message is of all of that? We can know in our minds and we can say all day long, Jesus is the Lord of all. But The difference is he Lord of all based on our actions? Based on our life? You see, Peter could say Jesus is Lord of all, and then he has this instance in his life where he has to prove it, and he says, not so, Lord. And you know what? Don't we do the same thing? Of course we do. At least I do. You know, when we're commanded by Jesus to go and forgive somebody, and not just forgive them one time, but forgive them 70 times 7, and we say, not so, Lord. Or Jesus tells us to go the extra mile. Or to love our enemies. Love our enemies. Not so, Lord. Or he says, wives, submit to your husbands. You don't know the scoundrel I'm married to. Not so. Or flip it around. Husbands, love your wives as I have loved the church. You don't know who I'm living with, Lord. Not so. Not so. We do it all the time. And yet we know in our minds that Jesus is Lord of all. The point being, disciples make Jesus the Lord of their life. And it comes out in what we do, what our lifestyle looks like, the decisions we make. Over the years, being a Christian and being a pastor, I've heard people over and over say, the priorities in my life, these are the priorities in my life. Number one, Jesus, God, right? We can all agree on that. That's number one priority in our life, Jesus, God. And then something like family after that, then church, and then all of those after blah, 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 blah. You know? Our health, our job, recreation, maybe our friends. You know, they follow in somewhere beyond those first three, but usually those first three are pretty close, right? They're almost chiseled in stone. You ask any Christian out there, that's kind of what they're going to say. And then depending on who that person is, you know, health might be number four, or friends might be number, you know, those kind of filter down through depending on the person. Well, the question we need to ask ourselves, if we're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and we're going to make him Lord of our lives, then is that really the priority? Is that your list of priorities? Can you sit here right now this morning and say Jesus and God is number one? That he's more important than my family? That he's more important to me than even my health or my friends? Let me just turn that around a little bit. Can you say this morning that your friends are not more important to you than Jesus? Or that your job is not more important to you than Jesus? Or however else you put in there, blah, blah, blah. It's very easy for us to say Jesus and God is number one, when really it's our family. It's our family. Or it's my job. And so, is Jesus the Lord of your life? Now, I guess I need to step back a little bit and say, you know, I'm not the Holy Spirit in your life. I don't want to be the Holy Spirit in your life because I'll just screw it up. I have my own issues with this, you know, from time to time, just like you do. So the point is, your relationship with God is your relationship with God. Now, as a pastor, if I see that something is obviously out of order in your life, and it seems to be an ongoing thing, then I think it's my duty as the shepherd to go and to talk to you about it. But your relationship with Jesus is your relationship with Jesus. And so all of us have to examine ourselves, as the scripture says, and see if we really desire to be a disciple. And if we really desire to be a disciple, then we've got to get the priorities right. Jesus has to be the Lord in our life, in every decision that we make. Let me just take this one step further, because it can go on and on and on. But we need to get the full impact of Jesus as our Lord. If we really want Jesus or God to be truly number one in the list of our priorities, then doesn't that mean that we might have to give up or renounce some of those things in our life that are perfectly okay for us, perfectly legitimate for us to have some things in our life? But if Jesus is going to be Lord, then there may be a time when we have to give up those legitimate things in our life so that He is number one. It's not just giving up all of those bad habits and all of those sins and all of those ungodly things that we're trying to get out of our lives so that Jesus would be Lord. But there's also the idea of some good things that we might have to give up in order for Jesus to be the Lord of our life. Now listen to what Oswald Chambers says about this very issue, making Jesus the Lord of our life. He says, quote, "If we are willing to give up only wrong things for Jesus, never let us talk about being in love with Him. Anyone will give up wrong things if he knows how. But here's the key. Are we prepared to give up the best we have for Jesus Christ?" He goes on to say, "The only right a Christian has is the right to give up his rights." I love that. If we are going to be the best for God, there must be victory in the realm of legitimate desire as well as the realm of unlawful indulgence. Do you hear what he wrote there? He says, disciples are prepared to give up the best we have for Jesus. Not just the illegitimate things, but the legitimate things as well. Again, let me give you an example from Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul makes some note of some perfectly legitimate rights that he had as a normal man, as a disciple, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had some legitimate rights that he could live his life by and be perfectly okay. One of those rights, he says, as a normal man, disciple, apostle, he says, "I have the right to rest," and he says, "I have the right to recreation. He goes on to say, "But I gave up that right." Secondly, he says, "I have the right to be supported by the churches that I minister to." And he said, "I gave up that right." And then thirdly, he says, and this is the one we're going to look at a little bit because it's so extreme, but we can learn so much more from the extremes. But he says, as a normal man, disciple, and apostle, he says, "I have the right to a normal marital life." And he says, "I gave up that right." This is what he says. "Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as does also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and of Cephas, who is Peter?" And so we get verses like this, and scholars have often wondered through verses like this, was Paul married? Because he's saying, if he was married, then don't I have the right to take my believing wife with me in my ministry as the others do? As the other apostles do, as the brothers of the Lord do, as Peter does? We don't know for sure if Paul was married, but he's saying if we can say that if he was, he's saying, "I have that normal right, just like Peter does. If I want to take my believing wife with me on my ministry, then I have that right." Make sense? But you know what he says? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Wow. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? That's so hard for us to comprehend in our world today. That there would be, God would actually ask us maybe to go and to preach the gospel and to leave our wife behind. When it would be a legitimate right for us to take her. And in doing so, give up all of the intimacy and all of the time that we want to spend with our wife for the sake of the gospel. I don't think I could do that. But Paul says that he's ready to endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. And that means if my wife has to stay home, then she needs to stay home. Maybe for days. Maybe for weeks. Maybe for a year or more. That's incredible, isn't it? But you see, we always want to put Jesus and God in the number one spot. And so there may be some people here this morning, some young people here this morning, I don't know. But there may come a time in your life where God gives you something to do for the gospel, and that means you've got to put off your marriage for a while. It may mean that you can't get married. I told you it was going to be challenging. There was a time a few years ago, a time in Cynthia and my life, in the life of ministry, when I was out because of meetings or midweek Bible studies or other ministry obligations. I was out of the house 3, sometimes 4 nights out of the week. And it stretched on for quite a while. There were times when we go to the jail in Grafton on Thursday night, and then the following Sunday we would go to the prison in St. Johnsbury. So I would come to church, and we'd have church in the morning. I'd go home and try to get a few hours rest, and then go off to the prison in St. Johnsbury on Sunday night. And so it got to a point where, like I said, I was out many nights out of the week. And I could tell it was wearing on my wife. Because she is the one who values our time together. She is the one who makes sure that we try and stay connected in the midst of all of the ministry and all of the things that we're doing. And I knew it was wearing on her. There were many times I'd come home at night, she's already in bed, already trying to go to sleep. You see, in that time, she had the legitimate right to say to me, I need more time with you. She never said it, even though I knew she wanted it. She never said it. Why? Because to do so, she knew would hinder the gospel of Christ. And she wanted to have Jesus Lord of her life, and she wanted Jesus and God to be number one in her life. And in that time period, she endured so that I could go. She gave up the best for Jesus. You don't know what the Lord might call you to do. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. The question is, are you ready to make Jesus number one? No matter what. Well, just to finish up, as we would expect, Jesus himself sets for us the shining example through his own earthly life. Just imagine, if you will, or if you can, all of the legitimate rights that Jesus, the Son of God, the heir of all things, those legitimate rights that he had as the Son of God and the heir of all things. Just imagine, if you can, all of those things that he gave up in order to come as a babe in Bethlehem. When we were having our messages through Christmas, we were talking about, you know, Jesus, who is this man, you know? And we looked at Philippians chapter 2, where it says that Jesus was in the form of God. And we looked at that word form, and it means he had all of the characteristics and qualities of God. And then it says he gave them all up and took on the form of a bondservant. So he gave up all of the qualities and characteristics of God and came in the form of a bondservant. He took on all of the qualities and characteristics of a bondservant. He did it willingly. He had all of the legitimate rights of the Son of God, and he took on the rights of a bondservant. When Jesus left heaven and he came to earth, he gave up the right of immortality and he took on mortality. And through his earthly life, we see that he gave up his legitimate right to a home, to a wife, to have children. He gave all of that up for us. And he's just asking us as disciples to make that same commitment that he's made to us. He's not asking us to do anything that he didn't do. And then in the end, he gave up, you know, the greatest thing that he could ever give up. He gave up his life. The only right we have as a Christian is the right to give up our rights. Oswald Chambers. Once you pay the fare and get on a bus, you have the right to a seat on that bus, don't you? No one can come after that and legitimately take that seat from you. But you know what? As you're sitting there in the next stop, this woman gets on the bus and she's got a young baby in one hand and she's got this big bag of groceries on the other hand. You can sit in that seat and claim your legitimate right to that seat, or you can make the choice and get up and give up that legitimate right so that she can have a seat. And as Christians and wannabe disciples, we have legitimate rights. But we also have times when we have to make a higher choice to get up and get out of that seat and give up the legitimate right to our lives and let Jesus be the Lord. And so the question for us is, are we going to stay in our seat, or are we going to give up the right to that seat and give it to Jesus? We die daily to ourselves when we first seek the will of our Heavenly Father. And then we die to ourselves when we make Jesus the Lord of our life. More to come next week. You ready? For those of you who need a cup of coffee to wake up in the mornings next Sunday, you better make it two. <That's good. laughs> The scripture is so challenging, isn't it? Life as a Christian is so challenging. I want to be a disciple. Don't you want to be a disciple? Amen. Father God, thank you for what your word teaches us. Thank you for your calling in our lives, Father. You want us to You're calling us to go higher and to be more. So, Father, help us to die daily to ourselves, to seek your will before our own, and to make you Lord of our lives. And may you get the glory for it, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John.